please do stay standing as Kara reads scripture, comes and reads scripture to us.
Good morning. Today's reading is 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22, and that's on page 238 on the Red Pew Bibles. 238. Israel's demand for a king. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest profit, took bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you're old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demand wrong, so he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing you do that they have done to me. Since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshipping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them." Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "There are the rights of the king who will reign. These are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to his use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plough his ground, reap his harvest, or make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks and yourself, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day." The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. "Listen to them," the Lord told Samuel. "Appoint a king for them." Then Samuel told the men of Israel, "Each of you go back to your city." Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your precious word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning through it. We pray that as you convict and comfort and encourage us, that you would also empower us to obey for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm glad the England match is tonight, tomorrow morning, because I'm not sure what kind of a congregation I would have stood before otherwise. Whatever else, a sleepy one, I'm guessing. So I'm glad you're here and you're alert as we look into God's Word together this morning. The last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we looked at how when Samuel got everything right, life still went wrong. His sons walked away from God, they were corrupt, and they walked much like Eli's sons, didn't get things right. Even though Samuel got everything right. And we looked at how it is important to trust God in all of these kind of situations. We looked at how the elders of Israel didn't seem to seek the Lord to analyze the problem or to come up with the solution. And that's where we want to pick up this morning as well from the solution that they came up with. Now, I'm going to tell you from the start, and you don't have to click all the slides straight away. I'm going to tell you at the start the three big headings under which we're going to look at this narrative. The first big heading is the problems that we see in the solution that the elders came up with. The second big heading is the prophecy then that God gives. And the final heading will be the promise that we see from this passage, the promise that links us to the rest of Scripture. Under the first two headings, you're going to be, we'll look at a few questions that we can ask ourselves. And by the third heading of the promise, hopefully we'll find answers or the place in which the answers are found. So now that I've confused you already within the first 2 minutes, let's get on to the problems that we find in the elders' solution that they brought to Samuel. They say, in verse 4, all the elders, they gathered together, they went to Samuel. Verse 5, they tell him, this is the problem, your sons are not walking with the Lord. And the solution is, appoint a king to judge us. That's the solution that we've got. Appoint a king to judge us. What is the problem with this? Well, there's two problems we're going to see straight off that is there. It exposes to us their heart. There's a problem of their heart. The first problem is found right there in verse 5 when it says, appoint for us a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have. And once again in verse 20, when Samuel goes back and tells them what God warns them about, verse 19, they say, no, we must have a king. And verse 20, then we will be like all the other nations. Their first problem that you find is they have a desire to conform to the patterns of the world around them. There's a desire within them to conform to the patterns of the world, and that is a problem. Because God had appointed them, God had chosen them to be holy. When he came and appeared to Abraham and called out for himself a people, he calls them out to be holy. By the time it comes to Moses, he gives them a law that will now allow them to live in a way that is different from the nations around them, so that they might be a light to the nations around them. They might be the counter to the nations around them, a counter lifestyle. They would be the example of a nation whose king is God, Yahweh in heaven. God had appointed them, and that was his plan, that was his desire for them. And now they're saying, well, frankly, no. No, we want to be like the other nations. There is a desire to conform to the patterns of the world. And that is what we struggle with as well. Because it is the same thing when you come to the New Testament and the call on our life. God has called us to be a holy people, set apart. He has called us from darkness into his marvelous light, but not just into his marvelous light, but to be a light to the world that we live in. He has called us to live differently from the world that we live in as we bring the message of hope to this world that we live in. That is why Paul warns in Romans 12:2 to say, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Because that's not what God has saved you for. He saved you to be in the world, but not like the world, not of the world. So don't conform to the patterns of this world. Don't emulate the world. James would say in James 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. When you look at the world and with these longing eyes of, I wish I was a bit like that. I wish I too could be like that. I want to do what the world is doing. When I want to conform to the patterns of this world, then I have rejected God's call on my life. And that is the problem that you find in Israel. Now, I was thinking of the analogy of, the ambassador from not the car, but the person from one country to another. And if I was the ambassador of a country and I was now in my host country living over there, if my country mistreated its people violently, if children were struggling and suffering, if greed and corruption was pretty much everywhere you see. And then I came and lived in a host country where it was the exact opposite and it was almost utopia. For me then to say, I wish my country was more like yours, makes sense. Because I can see the problems and my country and its way of living is, you know, inferior, so I wish it was more like yours. But if my country was the one that was utopia, heaven on earth, and I came to a country where people and the value of life was nothing, children struggled, greed and corruption was just everywhere, rampant everywhere, if that was the situation in the host country, but my country was heaven on earth, then it's silly to say, I wish my country was more like yours. When we desire the things of the world and to conform to the world, you and I, we betray a heart or we expose a heart that says, this is superior to the kingdom that is to come. We are ambassadors of a heavenly kingdom. We are citizens, as Ian said, as we started the service, we are adopted into a heavenly kingdom and we are citizens of that kingdom. And so every time we want to conform to the patterns of this world, it is like saying, I wish my heavenly kingdom was a bit more like this earthly one. In this area, I wish, you know, God would be a bit more like my boss, my CEO. I wish God would run things a bit more like this person runs things. That is what we do when we want to conform to the patterns of this world. And so God says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. That is the problem with the people of Israel over here. The first problem with them is that they wanted to conform to the patterns of this world. And so my first question to you and to me is a simple one. As you live your life, as you solve the problems of your life, as you choose the directions of your life, are you trying to conform to the patterns of this world? Are you learning best practices from the world? Or are you turning to Scripture and seeking the Lord for the answers? Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. But the second problem that the people of Israel had, or the elders had, that is seen for us in their response, is in verse 20, the second half of verse 20. Then we will be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. And you find the second issue is right there. What is the issue? Well, God was doing that for them. That is what 1 Samuel chapter 7 is all about. God was judging them through his servant. That was the system that he had set up. And 1 Samuel chapter 7 tells us it was going well. He was judging them well. He had gone out before them and he had won their battles for them. 1 Samuel chapter 7 tells us the Philistines were subdued. All their neighbors, they were at peace with their neighbors. And Israel thrived. God had fought their battles for them. You go back a bit more and you go to, you know, their own history and how God fought their battles for them to bring them out of Egypt. God fought their battles for them as they went under Joshua into the promised land. This was a nation whose history told them God fought their battles for them. And so when they say in verse 20, then our king will judge us, go out before us, fight our battles for us, it's almost as if then we will finally enter that experience of victory. What are they saying in this? Because if you tap them on the shoulder and said, well, that's the experience you're currently living in. The problem that they have over here is that they want to live by sight and not by faith. That's all good that, you know, we're doing well and the nation is doing well and, you know, our enemies are subdued and God has won our battles for us, but we want to see a king. Well, you have a king, you have a heavenly king who's seated on a heavenly throne, an eternal throne. Yeah, that's great, but we want one that we can see. So that when the nations come to visit, they can see our great palace with the king and the throne. We want that system. We want to be able to see the king who will judge us, who will go out before us and who will win the battles for us. We want to see him. We can't see God. It's all good, but we want a king, just like all the other nations have. And that is a temptation for us as well, isn't it? To walk by sight and not by faith. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe not your entire life, but there's a part of you that is kind of, you know, tired and is saying, God, in this one area, please, can I walk by sight? Can you just tell me what's going to happen? I know scripture is a lamp unto my feet, but a lamp only gives me, you know, so much of distance. It only offers that much of light. But I want to know what's going to happen much after that. Can't you just tell me so that I can experience, I can enjoy that? I just want to know already that everything's going to be fine. It is why in our world today, the people that, you know, work as or tout themselves as prophets and apostles who tell you the future, they have a good business. They feed off that desire to know what's coming. Will I get married? Will I get a job? Where am I going to be? Will life be okay? Let's pay the guy, whether it's finance or whether it's, you know, respect that he doesn't deserve. Let's go and tell me, prophetically, tell me, will I be okay? Why? Because I'm tired of walking by faith and just trusting God. I want to know what's going to happen. That's what they want. They want to see. I want to walk by sight and not by faith. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've managed to construct a Christian life and a faith walk before God that segregates things. You know, this is the lovely, wonderful walk by faith area of my life. Sunday mornings, house group, my Christian friends, you know, things like sin, forgiveness, redemption, worship, all those nice Christian words, you know, Christianese, we call it. All of those things, that's the walk by faith, not by sight elements of my life. But my career, my money, and other things like that, those require logic a lot more than faith. And so this is the walk by sight kind of an area of my life. Have we managed to segregate the two conveniently? So that when it comes to the things of church and worship, we are very prayerful. And the rest of it, you know what? Don't have to pray that much. Make sensible choices. In the equation, 2 plus X equals 10. I know GCSEs are over and I'm bringing up math again, but 2 plus X equals 10. Find X. Surprise, X is 8. Because that's what balances the equation. That's what makes sense. In the equation of your life, how you make decisions, how you spend your money, how you make your money, who you hang out with, whose advice you take, what are the things that are important to you, the direction of your life, the house you've chosen to buy, the car you have, the spouse you have, all the things of your life, when you take the equation of your life, does it make sense without God in the equation? If it can make complete sense without God in the equation, my brother, my sister, you are not living by faith. You are living by sight. You don't need God to make sense of your life anymore. You're completely fine without Him. If the equation of your life, how you decide, how you prioritize, how you love, how you do anything, your actions, if everything makes sense without God in it, then where is faith in our life anymore? We have a king. He'll tell us what to do. We look at him and we'll follow him. That's their problem. We don't want to spend time in prayer and seek God. No, we've got the king. He'll do it for us. Does your life make sense? Do your passions and the things you're chasing after, does it make sense without God? Does the way you spend a day, would it change in any way if this whole thing about God turned out to be some, you know, giant hoax? Would the way you spend your day, your life, would it not make sense anymore if God was a hoax? But if it's just a, you know, oh, oh, wow, that was all fake. And you can just carry on. Then you are living by sight currently. You are not living by faith. But Scripture calls us, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith is what balances the equation. Faith and God and the things of God, without them, the equation will remain senseless and nonsense, and it will not balance. Only with God and the things of God will the equation make sense. What is the equation of your life? And so the second question to ask ourselves this morning is, when you solve the problems of your life, when you choose the directions of your life, when you decide how you're going to live, are you trying to live by sight and not by faith? Or are you trying to live by faith and not by sight? That was the two problems that they had with their demand for a king. They wanted to conform to the patterns of the world, and they wanted to live by sight. They got tired of living by faith. And this disturbed Samuel. This disturbed Samuel. Verse 6, Samuel considered their demand wrong, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord tells him, he says, listen to them. And we're going to come back to that bit. But he says, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They've not rejected you. Because they want a king who will judge them, fight their battles, go out for them. They've rejected me. I'm the one who's been doing that for them. They have rejected me. They're doing the same thing to you today that they've done to me. Samuel, welcome to how I've been feeling for a long, long time with these people. Ever since I've brought them out of Egypt, they have conformed to the patterns of those around them. They have chased after foreign gods, that's what he says. They abandoned me and worshipped other gods. They keep rejecting me, and I brought them back. Through the books of Joshua, Judges, you see God bringing them back, and then they abandon him, and then he brings them back. And so he tells Samuel, Samuel, this is what I've been feeling. This is what they have done to me. And then he goes into our second big heading for this narrative, the prophecy. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them. Solemnly warn them. So God says, we're going to go ahead with this king thing that they want. But here's a warning. They're going to go into this with their eyes wide open. Kind of like when we were buying a house, the surveyor gave us a massive folder of reasons why we shouldn't buy the house, and I was freaked out. And I was talking to a friend, I'm like, it looks like a terrible house. The surveyor's got all, and they were telling me, no, that's the surveyor's job, to ensure you go in with your eyes wide open. It'll cover all sorts of stuff that are actually not really going to be consequential in the end. But that's their job, to ensure you go in with your eyes wide open. So God says, I'm going to tell them what's going to happen so that they go into this whole switch to having a king with their eyes wide open. And I'm going to read, I know Carl read it out for us, but I'm going to read it again because I want you to notice the number of times he uses the word take. He said, these are the rights of the king, this is verse 11, who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war and the equipment of his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards, and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best cattle, and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and yourselves can, and you yourselves can become his servants. 13 things that he can take. He doesn't say take 13 times, but 13 things that he can take. He can take your sons. He can take your daughters. He can take your best fields, your best vineyards, your best olive orchards. He can take a tenth of your grain. He can take a tenth of your vineyards. This is why it's different. The best of your vineyards, and then from the leftover, a tenth of your vineyards. He can take your male servants. He can take your female servants. The best of your cattle, your donkeys in an agrarian nomadic culture. That was a very important resource. He can take the best of your cattle and your donkeys. He can take a tenth of your flocks. And eventually, he can take you yourselves as his servants. Israel, you want a king. You'll get one, but go into it with your eyes wide open. You're going to have kings who will take. They will take from you to please themselves. They will do with it whatever they want. He can take your sons. He'll do whatever they want with them. He can put them to use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of the chariots. Appoint them for use as commanders of thousands or fifties. Plow his ground, reap his harvest, or make weapons of war. He can do whatever he wants with your sons. They will take. Your kings will take. And as this prophecy unfolds and they have their kings, you find it's true. On their best days, look at David. On his best days, when, you know, he's not being beaten over the head as a sinner, he's taken the men as his soldiers. He's taken some of the women as his wife and his concubines. And on his worst days, he takes Bathsheba just because he wanted to. He takes the life of Uriah to appease himself, to cover his own sin. These are the kings you will have, Israel. This is what will answer your demand for a king. But the point I want to make here is not the content of the warning, but the fact that God bothered to warn. God, the character of our God, is that he is a God who loves enough to warn us. That's why you have a whole book full of warning. Sure, they say the Bible is a love letter to us and we can find the amazing love of God. Yes, you can, definitely. But never mistake it that it's not a book of warning. It is a book full of warnings, of commands and rules and the warnings that tell you what will happen if you don't obey these commands. If you choose to violate the commands of God. It is a book full of warning. But God warns because he loves. He loves and he cares. He is not a God who sits idly by as his creation stumbles and falls in sin. He is a God who warns over and over again. He warns because he is a God who loves. He loves the people of Israel. He cares for them. And that's why he warns them. He says, this is what you're going to get yourself into. This is what you're going to get yourself into. My friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you're not in faith, you don't believe in Jesus, then because God loves you, he warns you that no matter what people say about you, even if they say you're a great person, and a great friend, and you know, you really, you know, if you deserve good things in life. The Bible warns you, whatever people say about you, you, this day, you are going to hell. That is your destiny. You are going to burn in hell for eternity. The Bible is clear. There is no black, white, there is no gray in this. It is black and white. You will fall in the judgment, and you will be in an eternal hell. There is no two ways about it. There is no way to interpret scripture to say, but maybe. No, if you do not believe in Jesus, if you have taken faith as a trivial thing, if you have put it off for a later date because you want to have fun right now, if you put it off to a later date because you're busy right now, for whatever reason, you have not put your faith in Jesus, the Bible is clear and it warns you, you are going to hell. But that is not a wrathful God pointing a finger and shouting at you. He is warning you because he loves you. He is warning you of the coming damnation of those that will reject him, so that you might turn and repent and come to faith in him, to experience what we wonderfully started the service with. I did not tell Ian what I was preaching about, but I love that he went there. He warns you so that you might repent in true repentance, so that you might enjoy the legal adoption into his family and be saved on that day. You will experience, you're saved immediately when you put your faith in Christ, and it is realized on the day Jesus comes, when judgment falls and you are safe. He has warned you. But maybe you're like me. You love Jesus, you obey, and you want to live a life that obeys him. Well, Scripture warns us as well, because God loves us. It gives us commands so that we can live a life that is obedient before him. That is what Scripture does, because he is a God who loves. That is why he warns us. So the problems and the prophecy. Lastly, the promise. And there are 3 points under this, but don't worry. We're not going to be here till lunch. The promise that you find in all of this. And to get to that, you have to answer the question, if God knew all that was going to happen with their king or their kings, then why in verse 7 and then again in verse 21 did God say, listen to the people and everything they say to you? Verse 22, listen to them, the Lord told Samuel, appoint a king for them. Why did God say that? Why did God say, let them have a king, if he knew it was such a terrible idea? 3 things. The first you get from Romans chapter 1, it is a sign of God's judgment. Romans 1 tells us God gives us over to our sinful desires. Just because God granted it doesn't mean it was a righteous desire. It might just mean you persisted in a sinful prayer. And God said, well then have it. Have it. Just because he gave them a king, it didn't mean that the desire and the demand for a king was a righteous demand. It was a rejection of God. And so sometimes God gives us the desires of our hearts, not because you're right, but exactly because you're wrong. And he says, then take it and have it. Romans 1 is clear on that, that God gives us over to the sinful desires of our heart. And so the first thing that this, let them have a king, is a sign of, is a sign of judgment. But very quickly, the second thing that it is also about is it is a sign of his omniscience. Now, why do I say a sign of his omniscience? Well, because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he says this. Deuteronomy 17, 14. Allow me to read from, it's a few verses, 6 verses. But this is what he says. When you enter the land, this is to Moses before the people enter the promised land. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. And then he goes on, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, tells you what the king should look like. And it's a good list of what a good king would do. It's a great list. And it says, by verse 18, he says, when he is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from the command from this command to the right or the left, and he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel. He used to do all of these things. But they didn't do it, did they? Even David, their most worshipped and adored king, who is called a man after God's own heart, who God himself told Samuel to appoint as king, he violates verse 17. He must not acquire many wives for himself. David broke that one. But verse 14 is the one. When you enter the land and you do all of that, God doesn't say, if, should you say this, maybe you might say this. He says, when you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around. He even got their motivation right. Like all the nations around me. He knew already this was going to happen. This was already in his timeline. Because he is a God who knows everything. Long before they got to this point, in 1 Samuel 8, God already said they will get to this point. And he gave instructions for the day when they get to that point. He is an omniscient God. It was a sign of his omniscience. But lastly, it was a sign of his patient sovereignty. Because this prophecy of a king didn't begin in Deuteronomy 17 when God was talking to Moses. No, it began much before. Genesis 17, verse 6. God talking to Abraham. He says, I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. In the same chapter, verse 16, talking about Sarah, he tells Abraham, I will bless her indeed. I will give you a son by her. I will bless her and she will produce nations and kings of peoples will come from her. So the prophecy of a king was given to Abraham already. Through your line, Abraham, there will be kings in this people. But then he fine-tunes it by Genesis 49. Genesis 49 and verse 10. He says, let's start from verse 9. Judah, this is the prophecy, Jacob's last words to his sons. And he says to Judah, Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Verse 10. The scepter will not depart. Now, scepter is a sign of kingship, of monarchy. The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet. And watch this. Until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of all the people belong to him. Judah, not only the sons of descendants of Abraham, but now specifically, let's look at Judah. Judah, from your line will come the kingship, and the scepter will not leave your line until the one to whom it rightfully belongs comes. That's a messianic prophecy to Christ. This is why most commentators say that Samuel was probably the author or definitely a big part of the team of authors that wrote the book of Ruth. Because Ruth chapter 4 ends with a boring section, but a pivotal section. Chapter 4 verse 18. Now these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Kara, aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read that one? Perez was of the line of Judah. Samuel was part of the authorship of Ruth to show David was of the line of Judah. And if you've been turning with me, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. My friends, this was the promise all along. God only allowed Israel's sinful desire for a king in rejecting him, a sinful desire for a king, because it fit the narrative that God had desired all along. They reject him as their king, so he allows them to set up a monarchy. And out of that same monarchy, he steps in and becomes not only their king, the king of the Jews that was nailed above his cross, but the king of the Gentiles as well. And in doing that, he fulfills his promise to Abraham that through you, I will bless all the nations. But this king is different. For where God told Israel, you will have kings and they will take and take and take and take, this king came down. And in an upper room, he sat with his disciples and he said, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. This is a different king. This is a king who doesn't fight for power. It belongs to him already. Eternally, always, everlastingly, the King of Kings. This is Jesus. The king who gave. And when the eyes of faith are opened so that the heart comes alive with the faith that God gives through his word, then we will do what the people had to do forcefully to their human kings. We will do before our eternal king, as the old hymn says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I will give you my sons, my daughters, my servants, my fields. I'll give you everything, including myself. Because what better offering can I give to the King of Heaven who gave himself for me? Who loved me, as Paul says, and gave himself for me. Is there anything, any other response worthy of this king other than joyful, submissive worship before him? Would you bow in prayer? Father, as we ask those questions, as we ponder them over our life, whether we are trying in any way, in any corner of our being, to conform to the patterns of this world, over any section of our life, if there is a part of us that is trying to live by sight instead of faith, or if we are those that find the commands and the warnings of Scripture burdensome and boring, so that we don't find joy and we don't see in your warnings the incredible love of God. Father, if we are in any of those places, forgive us. Open our eyes to the truth of the everlasting King of Heaven, the one who gives, who loves and gives himself for us. And as we meditate on Christ, even now as we sing and then meditate on Christ around the table that he instituted, find within us a heart that knows that the kingdom of heaven is so far superior than anything this world offers, that conforming to the patterns of this world will become a joke. Help us to live by faith so that our life makes sense only because you are in it. And help us to rejoice and obey the commands of Scripture, because in it we find your incredible love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.